All right, we're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews. We are at the end of our study for Hebrews. Hopefully it's been a blessing to you, and some things you've been able to learn maybe you had not thought of before, and you've been able to apply them to your life. The writer in Hebrews has presented Jesus Christ as being superior to everything that the Jew had held to. And certainly, as I believe, that the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, he is writing to his brethren and helping them to understand the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he has presented to them faith, free grace, gospel privileges. He's warned the Hebrews against apostasy. And now as we come into chapter 13, he's going to draw a conclusion of the duties they need to fulfill and certainly give a sweet, loving salutation to the church and the body of believers as he closes his letter to the Hebrew believers. So let's look at this in chapter 13. First of all, he deals with personal association in verses 1 through 8. In verse 1, he says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So first of all, he launches into this principle of an emotional connection that they have one with another. Let brotherly love continue. And I think sometimes we need to be reminded that, wait a minute, it's through the love of God that we're even saved. And that love that we received through faith in Christ, it binds us together. The love of Christ constraineth us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And that is the binding glue that we have that holds us together, is the love of God. And so he says, let brotherly love continue. In 1 John chapter 2, in verse 8, John says, "And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. And he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not whither he goeth, because the darkness hath blinded his eyes." And so John confronts this concept of being continually bound to love one another. And there's emotional connection that we have through our faith in Christ, because he loved us. He first loved us. Now we're able to love in him. Herein is love, that not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sin. So yes, there is an emotional connection that takes place because of the love of God that's been shed abroad in our hearts. So Paul tells them that, wait a minute, you need to let brotherly love continue. Notice his emotional connection is that they were committed to each other. In Acts chapter 4, after the church experiences the day of Pentecost and the believers are drawn together because of their faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 4, you read them continuing together and ministering together and caring for one another. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, says, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul, neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common." I'm telling you, that's an emotional connection of commitment one towards another. As it goes on in verse 33, it says, "And great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." So there was a unique relationship in the early church, in that because the Lord loved them and saved them, Paul challenges them to let brotherly love continue, because they were committed one towards another to make sure everyone's needs were met. There is none of this concept of living exclusively separated unto yourself. They were separated unto the Lord and separated to one another in the church. And so there was a personal association that they had through the love of God. Let brotherly love continue. And then in verse 2, he tells us, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. So they were willing to reach out to others. And so he says, wait a minute, not just loving one another, but don't forget to entertain strangers. Reaching out to others. People need to know the love of Christ. They need to know there is a different way of living than selfish gain for your own personal uses, but rather it is reaching out and caring for others also. And so they reached out to others. It was exercised, this love that they had that continued was exercised through persecution. They had trials and difficulties they had to go through. That's why in verse 3 says, remember them that are in bonds as bound with them. So we love one another, where we have this binding glue that is the love of Christ that's constraining us. Then when someone is bound to in bonds that are through experiencing persecution, then we connect with them. We're concerned about them. We love them. We pray for them. We ask the Lord to deliver them. And it's this matter of emotional connection is experienced through an exercise through persecution. They didn't run and hide. It's amazing that when the church suffered persecution in Acts chapter 8, that they went everywhere preaching Christ. The love of God that was in their heart just overflowed, reaching out to others, and irregardless of what persecution they had to face, they exercised that love that God had instilled in their hearts. And there was, and also this emotional connection and love that we have is fulfilled in marriage. Our marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so the sweet relationship between a man and a woman who have committed themselves to the Lord and exchanged vows of holy matrimony, and man and woman is satisfied their love one for another in the marriage bed, not outside of the marriage bed. So much is done nowadays in reference to just living together and being in an immoral kind of conduct and this, that, and the other. I thought it was interesting, Jimmy, when he was leaving, Jimmy and Brittany on their honeymoon, he had forgot his marriage license I had filled out and gave him his copy. And he called me. He said, Pastor, I forgot that. Do I need that? And I said, years ago, you would have. But not nowadays. People, who knows who they are, they're together, and they do all kinds of things. And I said, you don't need that to be able to fly or get in your motel room or anything else. Amen. Years ago, you would have had to, but you don't have to anymore. Because we live in a world that is so corrupt and so immoral. I mean, there is no concept about the holiness, sweetness, and purity of a love between a man and a woman. And it has been completely defiled. And so Paul is helping them understand there is an emotional connection that we experience. It's the love of Christ that is in us that continues to flow through us towards one another, reaching out to others who need to know who Christ is. And irregardless of what the suffering may be, we're connected with, we are bound to one another through the love of God, because we are part of the body of Christ. And the ultimate way that that is demonstrated in the fulfillment of the love that a man and woman has in the marriage bed. And so what a great emotional revelation that he gives them to continue in the love that they have one for another. Well, then verse 5 and 6, he reminds them of social conduct. Social conduct. In verse 5, he says, let your conversation, and the word conversation there, the Greek word, deals with your lifestyle. So let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto you. And so social conduct. We're living in an age where people, among Christians, say it doesn't matter how you act and what you do, where you go, but God has much to say about how we are to conduct ourselves in our lifestyle. And so let your conversation be without covetousness. So social conduct is dealt with, number one there, in your notes is just being freed from covetousness. And literally, Paul deals with in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. He says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And so if we live our lives, our lifestyle is just based on what things we can get in life, then what we have done, we have become idolaters, because working and pursuing to get the things that we can have in life becomes the focus and the intent of how we live, and God is put down and put on the second shelf, if you will. And he says, covetousness, longing to have what you don't have, pursuing to get what someone else has, covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because he said, be content with what you have. Covetousness is always wanting more than what you have. Not that you need it, but you've got to have it. And you're willing to put aside everything when it comes to worshiping God and serving God just so that you can get those things. That's idolatry. Those things, that covetousness has become your God, your idol that you're pursuing and you are exalting. So social conduct, why should we be concerned about this and be content with what we have? Because God has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You might not have all the money in the world, but God is not going to leave you and he's not going to forsake you. You might not have the biggest and greatest retirement, but that's all right. God is not going to forsake you and he's not going to leave you. And so I don't have to live my life with a spirit of covetousness. I remember years ago, my wife and I were looking into, a friend of ours tried to get us into Amway. And you name it, we've done it. Amen. I can tell you about them all. And so we started doing this and they said, we need to go out dream building. No, they weren't dream building. They were stirring up covetousness. You can need this yacht. I agreed with him on that. Amen. You need this yacht. You need this vacation home. You need all this. Man, you can make all this money and you can buy all these things. They were instilling a spirit of covetousness. Just going on and getting more and getting more and getting more and getting more and getting more. That is not how the Christian lives. It's all right to save. It's all right to prepare for life. It's all right to make money. It's all right to pursue things and buy things for your enjoyment. But that is not the priority of the Christian life. Our conversation is not with covetousness, because we don't want to fall into idolatry. Because God has promised he's never going to leave us. So I don't have to worry about having all these things to be able to enjoy life. I enjoy life based on who Christ is and how he is with me. And he'll always be with me. So social conduct. We're freed from covetousness. Number two, we're secured in Christ. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. And I will not fear what men shall do to me. The early church suffered much persecution. The early church went without many things, but the confidence they had was that they were secure in Christ and Christ alone. In Psalm 27 and verse 1 through 3, I love this passage because it goes so well with this. It says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? You know, the world is corrupt, man. I'll tell you, the world is falling apart. We have chaos in our streets. We have crime that is rampant. We have ISIS that is on the move. We have all these things that are going on. I'm glad that I can be secured in Christ. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. And whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. When I read that, I thought of Elijah with his servant in the city of Dothan. And boy, they were surrounded by the Midianite armies. And old Elijah just had to pray to the Lord, God, open my servant's eyes so he can see what I can see. And when God opened his eyes, he saw the army of God surrounding the city. The armies of the wicked couldn't do them no harm. And so he says, though a host encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. What? That the Lord is with me. So he said, let us be bold. Let's say the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me. That's how a Christian lives. That's the social conduct of a believer. We are not full of and captured by covetousness, but rather we live in light of being secured in Christ. So personal association, emotional connection, social conduct, and verse 7 and 8 is a motivational conversation. Notice, remember, he says in verse 7, them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Great motivational, why should you follow and remember those who have the rule over you? Because of the fact that Jesus Christ never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. A motivational conversation. In other words, how are you going to live your life? Why are you motivated to live this way? Because Jesus Christ never changes. I was talking with Dave before church. We were talking about some things and trends in churches. We're talking about a lot of churches are closing down on Sunday nights. They don't have Sunday night church anymore. A lot of churches are focusing on just music to get people in. The problem is this. Years ago, I had someone tell me that. They said, man, preacher, the way you preach, we got some rock and roll root music in here, man. We'd pack this place out. And I told him this. I remember saying this to that person. This was years ago. I said, what you use to get them in the church is what you got to use to keep them in the church. And I said, the reality is music is ever evolving. Music is ever changing. With that, culture is changing on times upon times. It's always changing. So you always have to be evolving into something more liberal and something more immoral. But the word of God never changes. So if you build the church and you get people in the church by teaching them the word of God, they have a foundation to stand on. It doesn't matter what happens in this world. It doesn't matter what the trends are in culture. It doesn't matter what the problems are you may go through in your personal life. It doesn't matter about the persecution and difficulties that the word of the church may experience. Why? Because we are motivated to stand on the living word of God that tells us that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That gives me courage to continue on. Personal association. You try to build your life on something, as we saw on Sunday when I was preaching, you try to build your life on something that's unstable and unsure, you're always going to be unstable and unsure. But if you build your life on Jesus Christ, you're always confident and you're always positive and you're always moving ahead because you're motivated to move ahead because you know that God's not going to forsake you. And that you can follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't change. And so, motivational conversation. So, personal association. Verse 9 through 19, he deals with doctrinal evaluation. Now, remember, Paul's writing this letter. This is his closing thoughts to the believers that he has written 12 chapters of information on how they're to live their Christian life and how they're to deal with the situations in life. And so doctrinal evaluation, verse 9 and 10 is just simply this, a stable obligation. In verse 9 it says, be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. You know, some people just want to minister questions all the time. I get that sometimes, and I don't entertain it. I really don't. Well, they come up with these different whacked out questions that there really isn't any rhyme and reason to it, and I don't sit there and talk to them about it. You're not going to waste my time. I had someone say to me, "Do you really believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews?" I said, "Sure I do." And they said, "Well, come on, Pastor." I said, "Well, I'm not building my life security of salvation on it, but I don't see anybody else that wrote it. Even my Bible here says, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy." That's wrong. It wasn't written by Timothy. It was written by the Apostle Paul. And he wanted to get into this discourse and discussion on why Paul, he didn't believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I ain't got time for this. You know, you can believe what you want. I'm secure in Christ. And they want to minister questions. They always want to get you off on rabbit trails. And it ain't worth the time. Stay on what you know is true. Reveal what the Word of God has to say. And don't be caught up in diverse and strange doctrines. For it is good, it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. Amen. Not with meats. That means a lot because of the fact that the Jew put much weight on the sacrifices that were offered and what meats were offered unto idols. And he said, "Now wait a minute, where our heart is established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." You know what he's saying? What good do all those sacrifices do you in the Old Testament? What benefit did you have from that? The only benefit that you had by them was they were a type or a picture of what Christ would do, and grace would be extended to you. A stable obligation. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. So a couple of things here. Stable obligation. First of all, number one, we have a very personal altar. Why? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7 that Jesus is our Passover. Now the Hebrews understood what he was talking about. He's talking about the sacrifice that would be offered as the Passover feast to remember Moses bringing the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt. He's already dealt with that Christ is greater and better than those sacrifices, because those sacrifices could not take away sins. But once Jesus offered himself once for all for sins, he sat down on the right hand of God, and he's not re-sacrificed, and man is redeemed by the blood of Christ that was shed. So it's a very personal altar. He says, now wait a minute, we have an altar where they have no right to eat, which served the tabernacle. In other words, if you're going to hold to those offered meats and you're going to hold to those ceremonial laws, you don't have any right to come to the altar that we're worshiping at. Because you have to abandon those things and believe on Christ. That's number two. A stable obligation is we have a perfect altar. And what is that perfect altar? It's the fact that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from all of our sins because he shed his own blood on Calvary. Titus chapter 2 verse 14 says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So we have a stable obligation that is based upon a very personal altar, which is Christ, who provided that perfect sacrifice that took away all of our sins. So we are stable in that, not by pursuing the old sacrifices and offerings of meats. Stable obligation. Letter B, a sacrificial offering. He says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. So a couple of things here about a sacrifice, a sacrificial offering. First of all, let us go, he says, let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, go forth from the ceremonial law, from the sin, from the world, from ourselves, from our very bodies, when he calls us. You know what he's telling them? You got to walk away from everything. See, people think, well, I'll get saved. God can forgive me. God loves me, but I got to hold on a few things. No, when you trust Christ as your personal Savior, there is victory in that you walk away from it all. You don't hold on to anything. My mom was telling me she has a lady in the place where she lives and is always walking around boasting about when you talk about heaven or something. Well, my father was a Methodist preacher. My father, now, of course, she's in her 80s. Her father's been dead and gone, but my father was a Methodist preacher. My father was a Methodist. My mom finally looked at her and she said, well, your father being a Methodist preacher isn't going to get you to heaven any more than my three sons being pastors. And, of course, she didn't like that. But the reality is people think they have to hold on to all these things. No, it's Christ and it's Christ alone. And if you're holding on to anything else, you have nothing to boast about or proclaim. So let us be willing to bear his reproach. People say, well, I don't like that Jesus thing. I don't like that bloody religion. Well, you have to bear the reproach of Christ. And, people like to try to hide. They want to be a Christian. They want a ticket to go to heaven, but they don't want too many people to know about it. Now, we need to tell people that we're a Christian. We need to live our life as if we are a Christian. I thought it was interesting at the wedding when I had the Jimmy and Brittany to give their testimony. Jimmy had said something about when he was sharing his testimony. He said something about, any of you guys know me, you know I've already talked to you about this. And they all started to chuckle and laugh because he hasn't been quiet about being a Christian. That's what all of us should be doing. All of us. Ought to be talking to every person we come in contact with that we're a Christian. Why? Because our reproach was put on Christ. He became a reproach for us. He suffered outside of the camp. Well, let's get outside of the camp with Christ and identify with his being a reproach. Notice there's a sincere obedience in verse 14 through 19. I don't know about you. This is good preaching tonight. I'm enjoying it. Sincere obedience. Hey, look what it says here in verse 14. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now that's important to the Jew. He's talking to the Hebrew. The Hebrew's place that they looked to was Jerusalem. That's all they knew was Jerusalem. What's he doing? He's telling them, don't look at Jerusalem. Why? Because we're looking for a spiritual, eternal city that is in the heavens. He said, we are no continuing in this city. We're looking for that city that is spiritual and eternal in the heavens. So he says, wait a minute, we seek another one. That's your next point there, Jack. Amen. So we're looking for a spiritual and eternal city. And whose maker and foundation is God. And he's saying we have a greater city that we're pursuing and desiring to be in than Jerusalem. So he says, stop looking back to Jerusalem. Notice in verse 15, they're offering of praise continually. It says, but by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. Now listen, the Jew understood what it meant to continually offer sacrifices. I often think and ponder in my mind what it must have smelled like around the temple. The amount of offerings that were made, the amount of flesh that was burned. I'm going to tell you, it was a gruesome sight. The stench of it was horrible to smell. Have you ever smelled any flesh burning? And you ever smelled any blood rotting? I'm going to tell you, it was not a very pleasant experience because that offerings, those sacrifices represented the sacrifices that were pointing towards the stench of sin that needed to be washed clean. And they knew what it was like to offer sacrifices all the time. What is Paul saying? He said, whoa, we're not offering those sacrifices continually. By him, therefore, by Christ, let us, that's all of us that are believers, offer the sacrifice of praise to God. He said, what is that praise. It's the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. If there ought to be anybody that's grateful in this world, it ought to be Christians. Far too much griping and complaining among Christians. Well, this isn't going right. Or so-and-so did this. Or so-and-so. Stop griping and complaining and offer a sacrifice of praise to God, even thanksgiving. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Lord. Rejoice in who the Lord is. He is worthy of our praise. Why in the world we don't act like he's worthy of our praise? Submitting to authority in verse 16 and 17. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. For they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So submitting to authority. Children need to submit to their parents. You know, citizens need to submit to their government, as long as it doesn't make us violate a principle in the Word of God. The church ought to submit to the leadership of the pastor in the church. You say, why should we do that? Because God is pleased when we offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving before him, knowing that those in authority that God has put in our life are there and are going to have to give an account for you before the Lord. And he says, now, wait a minute. You don't want to do this in a way that you're grieving them, because it's more profitable for you to submit to the authority and leadership in your life. So submitting to authority, sincere obedience. Notice verse 18 and 19, praying fervently. Pray for us, he says, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. And so Paul's just saying, wait a minute, you need to pray for me. I have a clear conscience. I haven't done anything wrong. I've been living honestly, but I really desire to be restored. I want to be with you sooner rather than later. So pray. Pray, sincere prayer, that God will move and God will open the door and enable me to fulfill these desires that I have. May we not forget that we need to be continually, sincerely offering up prayers fervently for one another, praying for God to send revival, praying for God to grow Christians, praying for souls to be saved, praying for people to be edified in the faith, praying that God will meet our needs. I mean, prayer needs to be the priority in our Christian life. So sincere obedience. Well, verse 20 and 21 is a theological position. Theological position in verse 20. Notice he's now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here we have this titles that are given in verse 20. He is called the God of peace. There is going to be no peace in this world until people come to Christ. You know, he is the Prince of Peace. You can try to find peace in this world through political means. You can try to find it through military means. You can try to find it through all kinds of different modes and means. But the only way there will be peace in this world is through the God of peace. He says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So he's not only God of peace, but he's the great shepherd. He said that great shepherd of the sheep. Jesus said that he was the shepherd and we were his sheep. Jesus Christ is the one, I believe, fulfills Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24 in reference to the shepherd. And we know that he is the great shepherd who offers himself for his sheep to protect them and give them life. He is the mediator of the new covenant through the blood of the everlasting covenant. The lambs and the goats that were offered in the Old Testament were not an everlasting covenant, but when Jesus shed his blood, he said, this is the blood of the New Testament, which means this is the blood of the new covenant. And he is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who has died in our place. He is the one who intercedes on our behalf. And so theological position is that there are titles that are given to God, but there's also work that is described in verse 21. And the work that is described is that he wants to make us perfect, make you perfect in every good work. God wants to mature us. He wants to grow us. He wants to enable us not to flounder and fail as a believer. He wants us to be strong and mature in our Christian life. And so there's a work that is ascribed to Christ working in us to make us perfect, but also to fulfill his will, to work to do his will. We must be concerned about the will of God more than anything else in our life. God can use anyone at any time to bring himself glory. But I know this, so many times we make decisions in our life and haven't even stopped to think about what is the will of God concerning this. Should I marry this person? Is it the will of God? Should I go to this college? Is that the will of God? Should I give an offering? Is that the will of God? We need to be concerned about the will of God, because the work ascribed to Christ is not just growing us, maturing us, perfecting us, but it is allowing us to understand what his will is, to come and do his work according to his will. So fulfill his will. Pleasing the Lord, says, working in you that is which is well-pleasing in his sight. Christian, understand that it is more significant that you live your life to please God than to please others. And I just know this, that if I please God, I can do all things possible to live peaceably with all men. But I know this, my number one concern is what I am doing, how I am acting, what I'm thinking, is it pleasing God? And Christ, the work of Christ working in us, is to put us in a position of pleasing our God. Well, also in that verse, it is glorifying Christ. It says, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. And so he wants to help us to understand how to glorify the Lord, to exalt him. Glorified, glory means, is the Greek word doxa, and it means to extol or to exalt or to lift up. And so every aspect of our life, the work that Christ is doing in us, is for the purpose of enabling us to bring glory to his name, to glorify him forever and ever. And so here's a practical salutation in verse 22 through 23. First of all, he says in verse 22, hold up the word. He says, and I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Well, it's taken us 14 weeks to go through these four few words that he has said, and we have not sounded the depth of what he has said in this book. But he says, I want you to hold the word of exhortation. A word suffer there means to hold one's self erect or firm. And it is literally in the imperative mood, which is a command. So he's telling them, I suffer you, I'm commanding you that you hold up the word of exhortation. What you've read, what you've understood, what we've set straight, hold on to it. Don't let it go. Hold up the word. And then in verse 23 and 24, he says, welcome all believers. He says, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if ye come shortly, I will see you. Now, it's interesting to me that this, my Bible here, puts on here that Timothy wrote it. Then if Timothy wrote it, then why is Paul saying Timothy is set at liberty? You know, I mean, does that make any sense? But anyway, he says, know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. And so he tells them, I want you to be welcoming all the believers, and because of the fact he's already dealt with that, we are to let brotherly love continue. And then in verse 25, he says, enjoy God's riches, rewards. He says, grace be with you all. Amen. Now we know grace is the pleasure and delight of God. It is what riches or what blessings or rewards that we can enjoy in life is because of God's grace. And then he says, amen. Now the word amen, when it's used at the beginning of a discourse, means surely, truly, or of a truth. And so basically if you say, amen, God is alive, you're saying of a truth. The reality is that God is alive. Amen. And you say that. If it's used at the end, which right here he uses amen at the end of his letter, it means so it is, or so be it, may it be fulfilled. Or you can say, let it be so. So as he gets to the end of the message and at the end of the book, he says, amen. So let everything that I have stated in this book come to pass as I've so revealed it. Amen. That's why it's so important for people to say amen. Because when you say amen, you're stating you are in agreement with what has been said. It is a custom which passed over from the synagogues to the Christian assemblies that when he who had read or discoursed had offered up solemn prayer to God, the others responded, amen, and thus made the substance of what was uttered their own. Now, when you preach, when the preaching's going on, teaching's going on with the word of God, and we just can't say amen, what we're saying is really demonstrating is, well, I'm not sure if I'm really in agreement with that. But when you're preaching and you're teaching the word of God, whatever it may be, in Sunday school, wherever it may be, and somebody says amen, what they're doing is they're saying, they're affirming, hey, I'm in agreement with you. I remember a friend of mine, I got out when I left Bible college, he went up to Massachusetts and started a church up there. And I remember he used to have all these men sit up on the platform when he was preaching. He got the church growing, he was doing a good job. And I told him, I said, why do you have all those men sitting up on the platform? He said, they're my amen backers. He said, when I'm preaching, they say amen, and that tells the church they're in agreement with me. Amen. I said, hey, that works for me. That's great. And, years ago in churches, they used to have the deacon's benches. And the deacons sat on the deacon's bench for the purpose of saying amen when the preacher was preaching. Why? Because they were in agreement with the preacher. And so here is Paul as he comes to the conclusion of this letter. Two times he says amen. He says, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let it be so. And then he says, no, wait a minute. We want you, grace be with you all. Amen. Let it be so. And what a great, great book in helping us understand the move and the blessings of God on the Hebrews who had trusted Christ as their Savior, who were struggling with false doctrine, struggling with the reinstitution of the Old Testament Mosaic law. And he said, no, no, no. Christ is everything. Everything revolves around, begins and ends in who Christ is. And that's a better way to approach God because it's eternal and we're secure forever. So read through your notes. Do a little study yourself in the book of Hebrews. And I know that'll be a great blessing to you. I love the book of Hebrews. It has so much for us.